Years ago, I remember reading a story about a Russian Christian whose name was Vanya. And being in a communistic country, Vanya was persecuted for following after Christ. One of his sentencing, he was a soldier, one of the sentences that he had was that he had to go outside in the dead of winter in order to keep watch in his summer garb. Now, it was a miracle that he made it through one night, but that happened multiple times, and he still survived through that. Eventually, though, over the course of time, Vanya was killed for his faith in Jesus. What did he do wrong? What was his crime? From the government's perspective, his crime was that he followed Jesus and that he would not recant. But he didn't do anything morally wrong. Now, of course, Vanya, he's not the only story of Christians who have been persecuted for their faith. I mean, if you subscribe to the Voice of the Martyrs or Open Doors Ministry, you're going to read about professing Christians who are being persecuted around the globe in our current day because they say they love Jesus and they trust Him and He is Lord. I think it's only appropriate in the midst of, or understandable, I should say, it's understandable in the midst of those situations for us to ask the question, why? Why do those things happen? Why does God allow this to take place? And it's that type of heart question that actually Solomon is asking in the text that we're studying today. Except instead of Solomon simply addressing the godly and the godly being persecuted, Solomon broadens the playing field and just simply asks, why does injustice happen at all in this world? And that's where I think that this passage, this text, is so applicable for us today. Because I think about the injustices around our globe and in our own nation, the suicide bombings that have taken place that we hear of on TV, the racial tensions and talks of racial tensions, not only in America, but around the globe. I think of corrupt leaders and corrupt rulings, even within these United States of America. And I, myself, have wondered why, and also had that urging in my soul of, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Have you felt that way? Recently, I heard a story of a man who's an adult now, but he was talking about his childhood, and he told this story of when he was younger, he was away from the home. I think he and his sibling, they were somewhere else, but while they were away, mom and dad got into an argument. And mom and dad got into such intense argument that dad got his gun out and shot mom. And that she ended up dying. And then this man is telling this story about his childhood and he says, and dad got 13 years in prison. And I thought, what? Here is a man who vowed to protect and love and sacrifice for his wife, and he kills her, and he gets 13 years in prison. You know, there's so many ways. Just turn on the TV, and you're going to see injustice all over the place. If you want to be depressed, watch the news, right? How do we respond to these things? How are we to think through the injustices that take place? And honestly, I would say that if we are going to have Solomon's under-the-sun perspective, you know, that perspective of the world where we don't think about God, we're just trying to look at what we can see and evaluate it from that way, if we have that kind of viewpoint, all we can do is despair. All we can do is despair. But Solomon has actually been showing us in the book of Ecclesiastes that there's more to the story than what we can see. It's not only under the sun, but there's something above the sun. What we learned last week is that there is a perspective that we have, and then there's God's perspective. And our perspective down here is very limited because all we can see is what we can see. But what can God see? God's perspective is eternal, and he sees everything, all time. He's over time. He controls time. He does whatever he wills. And from that vantage point, then, Solomon taught us in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes that God is making everything beautiful in its time. And we need to trust God from his vantage point that that's what he is doing. Even though all we might see is chaos, God is in control of all things and weaving all things together for his glory, which is God's children's good. I came across one illustration of this that I thought was pretty helpful, and I want to share it with you. One pastor illustrates the point of different vantage points, different perspectives, by talking about a tapestry in a loom and creating something within the loom. And he writes this. He says, from the vantage underneath, the loom, little is visible but snarls and knots. But above, the beautiful pattern of the work on the loom can be seen. As Solomon has shown, we live our lives under the loom, and everything we see is vanity. So think of it this way. If I evaluated a weaver's work on the basis of what I saw under the loom, if that was all my evaluation, I would say to that weaver, you've got problems. And you need to try harder. I mean, get a different job, because look at all these things under here. And so it is with us from a spiritual perspective. What Solomon is saying is, you're evaluating God being under, and you're telling God how he ought to be just because of what you see. But there's more to the story than just that. You're not seeing everything. So Solomon says, God makes all things beautiful. He is making all things beautiful in its time. That's Solomon's premise here in chapter 3. But as he ponders these statements that he's been making, how all of life is under God's sovereign control, and then he makes that statement, God is making all things beautiful in its time, I think what Solomon ends up doing here in this chapter is he tests that statement. Like sometimes maybe you've done this before. Well, maybe this is true. And then you say, yeah, but what about this scenario? Does this scenario still show that this is true? Solomon is saying, God makes everything beautiful in its time. Yeah, but what about injustice in this world? That kind of seems to throw a wrench into things. Does God make all things beautiful in its time? That's where we go with verse 16. If you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading in verse 16. But before I read, I'm going to ask something a little bit different. But I'm going to ask that you pray individually to the Lord for a little bit. Pray that God would reveal to your heart what you need, and that God would reveal to our congregation what we need in his truth. So you pray, and then I'll conclude in prayer. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. And your word tells us that without your word, we wouldn't know you. And so, God, we are needy for your truth, not just to be able to assent to the information, but we need your truth that it would grip us and that we would submit ourselves to your word, not merely to our way of thinking, but to your way of thinking, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God, please show us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit as the word is proclaimed. Give us a zeal for godliness, a pursuit of you that we know only comes from you. Help us, Lord, to even be encouraged all the more to trust you, to depend on you, and to repent, to turn from the sins that are in our lives that we're holding on to. God, may you be glorified and loved more as a result of this time in your word. And let us see, Father, I pray that we'd be able to see how your word is alive and active. Even this morning, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So starting in verse 16 of chapter 3, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been or has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. God makes everything beautiful in its time. How can God possibly be good and allow these types of things to happen? It's almost surprising, though, that as Solomon writes this, in a sense, potential opposition to his statement, with almost resolute confidence, Solomon, with a realistic outlook on this vain world, affirms that truly God does make everything beautiful in its time. He takes the test of injustice and the messiness of the frailty of this fallen world, and yet he still walks away affirming God is good and God is in control, and he is good in his control. So God makes all things, he is making all things beautiful in its time. And then he lays out, okay, here's the problem, injustice. He lays out some responses that we could have to this problem. And then I think by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're led to see how we can trust God even in the midst of this apparent problem. Now, I do want you to know, before we get any further in this text, I'm going to take some of the verses out of order than what Solomon has here. I pray I'm not changing God's message here. I hope that I'm actually helping to help it make sense to all of us all the more. But Solomon starts off, and he gives us this problem of injustice. God makes all things beautiful in his time. Yeah, but what about this? Look at verse 16 again. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Solomon looks around, he looks at the court system, and he says, there's injustice. There's wickedness within the courts. Of all the places there should be justice, there isn't. And he doesn't like this. And I think that every human being has this type of response towards injustice. Ben said it even with children. Children get it. That's not fair. I mean, they think it's okay if they're unfair to others, but it's not fair to them. We all get it, at least in some sense. And I think we get that because we as human beings are created in the image of God. And God hates injustice. And God loves justice, actually. In Amos 4, we read about God punishing those who oppress the poor. In Proverbs 14:31, we read, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." In Isaiah 10, God speaks through Isaiah to talk more specifically about oppression and who is affected by oppression. And in Isaiah 10, we read, God speaking, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey." We see people who are hurt by oppression, the poor, the widow, the orphan. That was a problem in that day, but it's a problem in our day as well. And Solomon doesn't close his eyes to the problem. Sometimes I think in the affluence of our society, we like to close our eyes to the problems that are around us. Or we like to think there's no problems in Holland, Michigan, at least. This is a good town. But we can't close our eyes to these injustices around us. This burdens Solomon. And it ought to burden every child of God because it falls in line with all the children of God in the scriptures who write, David, Solomon, Amos, Ezekiel, Isaiah, burdened so much. There's injustice. You know, I said that we as human beings recognize the need for justice. There is a global symbol for justice. Around the globe, there's a sculpture of Lady Justicia. You might have seen her before, but she's blindfolded. And then in her right hand, she has the scales. And in her left hand, she has a sword. And what that's supposed to communicate is impartial, fair evaluation, and swift judgment. What Solomon is saying here, as one man by the name of Sean O'Donnell puts it, Solomon is saying that the blindfold is off, the scales off balanced, and the sword is stolen. And this is why he's so burdened by this. And Solomon's not wrong in being mournful here. You notice, actually, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Solomon's not just angered by the oppression, he's sorrowful over it, because he uses the word comfort twice. Here's the problem. Nobody is there to comfort the person. Solomon gets into their life, so to speak, and says they're crying out and nobody's on the victim's side. The powerful oppress nobody by the one being oppressed. Ventura, people of God should be concerned about victims. There are real victims of injustice in this world. You know, you think about our culture and our day and think about how do Christians respond when we have, in our political sphere, sides that lob bombs to the other side. Christians of all people should be concerned for souls and concerned for the hurting, whoever they may be. Even, I would say, whether or not it was sin on the part of a person, Christians ought to be concerned about whoever is hurting in this world. I want you to think about, what are words that God uses to describe us left to ourselves? Poor, needy, naked, sinful. And yet, God, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus by his grace. And so, because of that type of message, because of the truth of how God set us free, we Christians in this world ought to show compassion and love to the world around us, to give the world a picture of the gospel message of God. There should be a mourning and a sorrow about injustices. So Solomon mourns. This is a problem. This is a problem even in trying to think through. God makes everything beautiful in his time, but what about injustice? How do we then respond to this apparent problem? What we can see under the sun. Now, I'm going to say here, Solomon gives a couple of different responses or a couple of different examples of how we can respond to injustice. I'm going to narrow it down to two different ways. One is more negative and one is more positive. And when I say negative, I'm not saying necessarily sinful. But I want to start with talking about more of the negative response that we can have towards the injustice, and then a little later, towards the end of the message, I'm going to talk about the positive response that we can have. When we see the problem of injustice, we can have a reaction to this, and that is to despair. Look at verse 19. At the end of verse 19, you see Solomon describing what's taking place, and he says, all is vanity, or for, because all is vanity. And then look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Solomon clearly is evaluating certain things from under the sun perspective. But he says it's all vanity, which means it's vaporous. It's going to go away quickly. And part of that argument, I think what he's saying is, here are these people who oppress. Here are these people who victimize other individuals. And here's the reality. They do all of that, and they're going to die. Why are they working so hard to gain something that they're going to give up completely in the grave? It is vanity. It's vaporous for them to live this way. But then Solomon, he's painting this picture for us, and it gets bleaker when we look into chapter 4. He goes to the side of the victim now and realizes, I think he's talking from under the sun here, and he's evaluating them and saying, what is their hope? They get misery heaped upon misery with no comfort. And he says, in one sense, it'd be better off if they were dead, because then at least they wouldn't experience any more of the injustice. Even better than that, it probably would have been better if they never would have been born in the first place, if they never existed. Now, I think, again, that Solomon is evaluating from a purely secular perspective here when he's making that statement. That Solomon is acting somewhat like the secular humanist or the agnostic, the atheist. We don't want to give thought to God. If there is no God, and there's nothing but bad happening in your life, and if it's only going to continue to be bad, why exist? It probably would have been better if you hadn't existed. Solomon's not the only person who's ever stated those words before. One man by the name of Ernest Hemingway once wrote, in beautiful meter, life is just a dirty trick from nothingness to nothingness. One man by the name of Somerset Maugham said, if one puts aside the existence of God, one has to make up one's mind as to the use of life. If death ends all, if I have neither to hope for good nor to fear evil, I must ask myself, what am I here for? And how in these circumstances I must conduct myself? Now the answer is plain, but so unpalatable that most will not face it. There is no meaning for life, and thus life has no meaning. If there is no God, the oppressor and the oppressed, the victimizer and the victim receive the same end. And if there is no God, we might as well despair of these thoughts. But Solomon doesn't keep us in despair. In the midst of this section of Scripture, he helps us to understand the beautiful tension of living in a vain world and yet also trusting God from his perspective. He sees and forces us to see the underside of the loom, but he wants us to look above, to recognize the perspective of God. And so Solomon also shows us the reality Yes, God is making all things beautiful in his time. Yeah, but injustice. How do I respond to injustice? Look at what is reality. And we see God judges perfectly and God is exposing people's finiteness. And let me explain that. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. By the way, this verse does not negate the injustices of this world. Okay? Just because we say, God's working all things together for good. Oh, no more. I'm going to ignore any injustice that exists. If somebody's going through hardship, you don't just say, hey, get over it. God's putting everything back together. We weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. And even, remember, we're taking some of this out of order this morning. Solomon is able to give real hope, and then in chapter 4, talk about real sadness, that he mourns for the people who have no one to comfort them. There is a way that the godly can have hope-filled mourning, or a mourning hope. Yet, even as Solomon thinks about this seeming problem of injustice, he confesses immediately. He confesses that God is good. He confesses that God is real, and so he has to evaluate things from God's perspective. But I want you to notice how Solomon speaks in this text. He says, I said in my heart. He reiterates that point. I said in my heart, this is what is true. That there's very practical counsel in that statement, by the way. Solomon is following in the example of his dad. If you remember in the Psalms, sometimes David was very low, and sometimes David would have to speak to himself as he's writing these Psalms. Soul, why are you downcast? Soul, put your hope in God. He has to talk to himself. He has to preach to himself. What is reality? Soul, listen. And this is what I think Solomon is doing here too. I said in my heart, yes, this problem of injustice seems huge, but I'm saying to my heart, I'm saying within my heart, this is reality. There was a 19th century preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he talks on this idea, but talks from it from the psalmist's perspective, who said, put your hope in God. And he speaks to all Christians in this book. He says, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself by the hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done all that, end on this great note, defy yourself. And defy other people, and defy the devil, and the whole world. And say with this psalmist, I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance, who is the health of my countenance and my God. That's what Solomon, I think, is doing here. Have you ever doubted God's ways before? Have you ever asked why? Have you ever wondered about the injustices against others? And then maybe even in your own life, you feel like this isn't fair. This doesn't seem right. We say to our souls, while I don't understand and all I can see is under the loom, we say to our souls, this is who God is, and I can trust this God. I can believe him. And some of you, maybe even here today, you say, I try that, but it still is hard. Defy yourself and entrust yourself to the hands of God. And keep fighting in trusting him. I love Solomon's confession here. Preach the truth to your soul because it's sure. But there's another point that Solomon makes here. If God is making all things beautiful in its time, and to everything there is a season, then God isn't merely waiting for a future day to reveal something in the end, but right now God is at work. With the problem of injustice, we're told that God is going to judge them all. That's what Solomon says. In the future day, he judges all with a perfect judgment in the perfect time. Every oppressor will be judged. So they might think they're getting away with it, but at the perfect time, they will be judged completely. But to some of us, that might not seem like a great comfort. But what about now? Is God at work today? Or is he ignoring everything until some future day? Well, if God is working and making all things beautiful in its time, and we understood what that meant last week to say every moment of time is under his control, even the moment today, then God must be doing something right now, even in the midst of injustices. Solomon says God is exposing people's finiteness. Let's read verses 18 through 21 again. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all returns. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast go down into the earth? God is testing men today. He's testing people today. Now that word for test, it has the idea of exposing something. Like if somebody takes gold and they're trying to test it in order to know what carat of gold this is. Or maybe if you take a test. And when you take a test, what that's supposed to do is it's supposed to expose how much information actually you have retained. So what Solomon is saying here under the inspiration of the Spirit is that right now, today, God is exposing people to reveal to them and to the world and to all who see who they really are. In the midst of the injustices, God is exposing people's hearts. And it's something that we don't want to admit. We're weak, we're finite, we're sinful. And we don't want to see those things. But Solomon presses it further and says, here's what God reveals. We're all beasts. That almost doesn't sound biblical. Because we could say, wait a second, I thought we were created in the image of God. Are we just beasts? Humans aren't exactly like animals, and I don't think that Solomon is saying that in every way we're just like animals. He qualifies the statement. He says that humans and animals both receive breath, talking about life from God, and God takes away the life from both animal and beasts. In Psalm 104:29, the psalmist talks of creation, saying of God, "When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust." God gives life, he takes it away, whether you're a human or a beast. Or Psalm 49:12 says, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." Why the comparison with animals? Because I think it's a very humbling analogy. From a purely physical vantage point, the beauty queen and the hog both turn to dust. From a purely physical vantage point, the oppressor and the rat both contribute to fertilize the ground. You're all beasts. You live and you die under God's control, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Now, this is something no human being, no sinful human being, wants to embrace. We try to justify ourselves. Even, I think, oppressors will try to say, no, I am powerful and I have all control. And they don't want to think about death. But even if they do think about death, many of us as human beings, what we try to do is we try to dress up death to make it not sound as bad as it is, as final as it is. We don't want to think about the problem of death, and we just assume. I mean, in our day especially, we believe everybody is going to be with God when they die. Justification by death, not faith. You're going to heaven, we're all going to heaven, and we're all going to be looking down on each other someday. And see, actually, Solomon, is somewhat confronting that mindset of people. In verse 21, he says, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" Solomon is not saying he doesn't know if there's life after death, because he's already talked about a judgment that's going to happen after death. I think what Solomon is saying here is he's confronting those people who say, "Hey, who knows what's going to happen? Do you want to depend on that type of speculation? Do you want to live your life on the basis of that? Who knows? There is a judgment that's going to come that you're going to face." In the midst of the injustices, Solomon says, God is causing people to see themselves and thus their need for a Savior because they are sinners. And by the way, everyone is a sinner. The question is will anyone, whether oppressed or the oppressor, will you turn to God or will you reject him? Will you trust him or will you deny him? Will you know that he is good and great even in the midst of harmful circumstances that have happened? Will you, as one who has victimized others, will you submit yourself to God or will you incur his just judgment? God is going to judge, and he is making everything beautiful in its time. We can trust him, and that really is the right response, is to trust and enjoy life, even, Solomon says. Look at verse 22. "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Okay. That verse seems to just jump out of nowhere. What is he saying here? It almost sounds like, injustice in the world around us, injustice in our own town. I am sorrowful and sad. So answer, plug your ears and say, I'm not listening. That almost seems to be what he's saying, but that, I don't believe, is what he's saying. Because after he talks about the enjoyment in life, he goes back to chapter 4, talking about the anguish of his heart for those who are hurting. He recognizes sorrow. I think what Solomon is getting at here is, if we know that God is in control of all things, and God works in everything, all of our work matters, whatever it is that we do. I can't save the world. You can't save the world. But God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is at work within us and we can work. Don't stop working because you're judging God for how the loom looks like underneath the sun. Obey him and trust him and enjoy the gifts that he has given to you, even in this vain world. Enjoy the gifts he's given to you and trust that he's at work in the midst of it all. I don't have all the answers. Do you? Do you? Only God does. He's the one above the sun. He knows everything. Now, I know that even in saying that, we can say, yeah, but that's hard. Actually, trusting God is impossible apart from his grace. So it's not only hard. But I will say this. I think that at this point, Solomon says, who can bring him to see what will be after him? I don't know what's to come. That's basically what Solomon is saying. I don't know what's to come, so all I can do is live right now and trust myself to God right now. I don't know the future. But see, here's something that I think is quite encouraging. We have greater encouragement, I think, in our day, to run to God and trust in him than Solomon even had, in one sense. We have more answers about our eternity future than Solomon did in his day. which gives us all the more reason to have hope. That question, who can tell us what's going to be after, I think finds its answer in Christ. Who can tell us what's going to come? When I think about this problem of injustice, I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter talks about injustice there, and in verses 22 and 23, Peter says, of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Okay, under the sun perspective, does it look fair that Jesus is on the cross? No. That does not look fair. Jesus is an innocent man, and not just an innocent man, he is the God-man. No deceit, no sin whatsoever. You see in these verses his complete innocence and yet the sin against him. Listen, the scales were trashed, impartiality went out the window, and the sword was thrusted in his side. He's an innocent man. And how does Jesus respond on the cross? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Wait, where is the Father in all of this? Can't he see what's happening? Couldn't he stop the whole event? Couldn't he? Why didn't he? Because Peter goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In eternity past, God decreed to save human beings, all of whom are sinful, all of whom are unjust in all of our ways. We've all committed injustices against one another. That's what sin is, an injustice against God himself. We cheat, we manipulate, we lie, we try to make ourselves look better, but then God reveals our bent hearts. We try to suppress the truth and embrace a lie, and then God says there is a judgment that's going to come. For us, we need to hear. Revelation 21:8 says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That would be all of our fate. Every single one of us had not Jesus gone to the cross and endured that under the sun injustice. Because from the heavenly perspective, God poured out the wrath that we deserved as sinners on the Son, so that now all who entrust themselves to Jesus find forgiveness and eternal life. And now the Bible tells us what's to come after. Who's going to tell us what's to come after? Jesus tells us what's to come after. And Hebrews 11 says that we will rise again to a better life. Far greater. You read in Revelation, the dwelling place of God is going to be with man. What's going to come? The Apostle Paul even says, to die is far better, but to be with you is needful. So we have, those who have entrusted themselves to Christ, you have greater hope because of a Savior who has set us free. And in the midst of all of the injustices, even when it looks like chaos around us, we can at least entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator who endured the greatest injustice. We can entrust ourselves to him and know that someday we will see him. Listen, the earth, people of this world will give platitudes in the midst of turmoil. It'll all be okay. They give platitudes, but let hear this. God gives promises, not just platitudes. God gives the promise that when a believer dies, it's gain, and that for all eternity future, there will be pleasures forevermore. But I want you to get this too. Peter, in talking about the suffering of Christ, in light of the great grace of Jesus, Peter goes on and says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. In this world, we will have tribulation. We will have toil. We will have difficulty. We have a Savior who reconciles us to God and a Savior who impels us daily to follow him in the midst of any injustice because he's that great of a Savior. His grace is that beautiful. So we can endure injustice because we see in Christ that God makes all things, even the worst injustice of the cross, beautiful in its time. And we still have yet to see the fullness of that beauty. We can praise God even in our toiling and suffering because he takes dust and transforms us from one degree of glory to another, separating us from the beasts and making us children of God. That is the gospel that we're led to from Ecclesiastes. And so even as we conclude our time in singing and saying day by day, with each passing moment, we have strength by the grace and mercy of God. We walk by faith. Right now, I don't know tomorrow, but I know today, and I know that wherever I'm going, I'm getting closer to the Lord and seeing him face to face. We're going to sing that song. If you need to respond to that in another way of just focused prayer, there's a prayer room back there. If you need another Christian to be praying with you, they'll be back there too. If you're not a believer in Christ, I want to urge you today that if you have more questions about what it means to be a Christian, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, what is this whole message of God rescuing from wrath, there are people back there too that'd be willing to talk to you or pray for you and answer any questions you have. But let me pray for us before we conclude in singing. Hear these words. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.